Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 3, if you will, please. Remember, Esther is found, if you're not familiar with it, it's over just before you get to Job and Psalm and Proverbs. So if you can find Job and just go back to the left or toward the front of your Bible, you'll find Esther. We're going to begin in reading a section of Esther chapter 3 and Esther chapter 6 this morning as we think about that queen. And while you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to the flowers on the table before me. Those are in honor of my queen, Kathy. Today is our 23rd anniversary, and so I'm excited to be able to celebrate that day. We've been celebrating this day with children's camps and youth camps and stuff like that most of those 23 years, and so it's good to be able to share it together with you today. Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha. I've said that name 100 times and still can't do it correctly. And advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage or reverence to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. The remainder of the chapter tells us of Haman's manipulation of King Ahasuerus and getting him to put together an edict and giving Haman the authority to destroy all the Jews in all the kingdom, not just in this capital city of Susa, but from Ethiopia to India. Now if you'll turn over to chapter 6, I'd like to look at the first few verses of chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before him. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Now, in this phase of our study through the book of Esther, we're introduced to another character, Haman. And this follows on some things that we just briefly mentioned 2 weeks ago in the last portion of chapter 2. You'll remember that Mordecai becomes aware as he sits in the king's gate of a plot to assassinate the king. And he reveals that through Esther, who's now the queen. And the plot is foiled and those men are punished and Haman's name is recorded in the books and yet nothing's done for him. And that's a great breach of protocol. In those days, an Asian king always publicly rewarded those who had publicly been loyal to him. Those who had done a deed for the king were never left unrewarded. And yet, this event goes unnoticed. And in the meantime, you'll notice in chapter 3 that Haman is being promoted. So Mordecai is left unnoticed, and Haman is being promoted. And notice the way that Haman is described in the first verse of chapter 3. Haman the Agagite. We need to catch up on some family history in that phrase and what's being said there. Haman is likely a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites have the distinction of being the first people to attack the Jews after they've left Israel or Egypt and begun to move towards Canaan. And you'll remember that many years later, after they're established in the land and they have a king, Saul, God gives to Saul the command to destroy utterly all the Amalekites, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, beasts, everyone, everything. And he does that because he had made a promise that he would blot the memory of the Amalekites from the earth under heaven, and that there would be a war with them for generation after generation. And so God gives that command to Saul, but you'll probably also remember that in the way that that plays itself out, Saul keeps alive King Agag and the best of the animals, supposedly for a sacrifice that he's going to make later to God. But God tells him that obedience is better than sacrifice, and as a result, Saul loses the kingdom. Now, from that day forward, there's been this animosity and battling between the Amalekites and the Jews. And the enemy of the Jews have been known as Agagites or Agagites, whether they were direct descendants of King Agag or not. And so there's some argument and question about whether it's legitimate to call Haman a descendant of Agag. That's not really the point. The author of the text is very clearly pointing out that this man is an enemy of the Jews. And he'll call him that. He considers the Jews his enemy later on in the text. And so there's this animosity between them that's existed between their peoples. And you'll remember perhaps that earlier in our text, in Esther, Mordecai is pointed out as a descendant of the family of Saul. And so there's even that much closer a connection between these men. And there's a great animosity between them. So there's all of this going on and other providences that we're going to look at next week as we see the way all this story is working itself out. But today, after looking at some things that Tim Keller wrote about this passage, I wanted for us to look at Haman as a case study in pride. Because a primary thing that crops up in Haman's response to all these things is his pridefulness. And if we can learn some things about pride from Haman today, we'll be helped much for the rest of our lives. I don't think that's overstating the case, that we could significantly be helped. We could be both encouraged and strengthened, and we can be protected significantly if we would learn some of these things about pride. And so, very simply, we're going to look to this passage and see the character of pride and the consequences of pride and the cure of pride. And those things fleshed out sort of in the life of Haman. I want to point out one other little thing here that's in the text that you can almost slip past in verse 2 if you're not having some good smart commentator help you pay attention to it, like I did. Notice that he says in the middle part of verse 2 that Mordecai was not bowing down as the king had commanded them to do. Now, it was just normal and natural culture for these people to bow down to folks who had positions of honor and prestige and respect. Those who held high-level positions of honor were bowed down to. Even the Jews bowed down to people. You can find other texts in the Old Testament where Jewish people are bowing down on their face before kings, recognizing their position. So it was not an unusual thing for a Jew to bow down to someone as a recognition of their position. And yet, for some reason, the king has to give a command for Haman to be bowed down to. And it, some have said that that points out how really obnoxious Haman was, that nobody wanted to bow down to him. But I think it also is a clue for us to understand how badly Haman wants to be bowed down to. He wants to be respected, and he wants to be revered. He wants to be acknowledged. He wants to get the things that he feels like he deserves because of the position he holds. And don't forget, the position he holds is second only to King Ahasuerus in all the kingdom. And so here's a man who is expecting a lot, and he's desperately looking for those to give him that recognition. So much does he want that recognition that you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 5, when Mordecai doesn't give it to him, he is filled with fury. Kind of reminds you of the way that Ahasuerus responded when Vashti didn't give him the respect he felt like he was due, and other things. There are all kinds of wonderful ties to see weaving through this book. But notice the line that the text gives us about Mordecai wanting to destroy him in verse 6. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And I used to read that line and think, well, he wanted to get an army together before he did it. He was scared to do it by himself. But that's not what the text really means. I've come to understand that it really means just to destroy Mordecai by himself was not enough to satisfy the rage and the fury and all that this man felt he deserved. The disrespect that had been shown to him would only be satisfied if every single Jew was blotted out. And that's where his pride has taken him. And so let's learn some things from him today. First of all, about the character of pride. You get some idea of the importance of pride and the importance of thinking about this when John Stott says, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. Pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. As we're trying to make progress in the Christian life, I'm prepared to say that if we don't get some of this down and understand some of this about the issue between humility and pride, that we can't make any progress in the Christian life. That when Christ calls us to love Him supremely and to love others as ourselves, that the thing He's calling us to is to put pride away and to increase in the humility that He's demonstrated for us so completely and fully. One author has defined pride as a love of self perverted to the point of hating one's neighbor. The exact opposite of the things to which Christ has called us. Another calls it a ruthless, sleepless concentration on the self. A ruthless, sleepless concentration on the self. And then C.S. Lewis says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only in having more of it than the next man. Now I want you to notice the reaction of Haman in chapter 5, verses 9 and following. As Haman has been given second position in the city, and as he's gone to the king and said, you know, here's a people who are trying to subvert your kingdom, and I think they should be destroyed, the king submits, and the king gives him his ring so that he can stamp the papers, you know. So Haman has all the authority in the kingdom. It's like carte blanche. It's like, who's that guy with the bad computer PCs? Bill Gates. I really couldn't think of his name. The guy with the computer, the billionaire Bill Gates, who's contributed wonderful things to our culture, gives you a check and signs it and says, go, whatever. It's like that. And Haman comes home one day after Mordecai won't bow to him, and he goes into his house. Look at verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself after Mordecai wouldn't bow, went home and sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. So he's gathered everybody together at his house. Verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him. And now he had advanced him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Can you imagine? All of these things are his. He's been given all these wonderful blessings and all this recognition and all this prestige and power. And yet all this means nothing to me, he says, unless Mordecai is gone. He is sleepless in his concentration on himself. And he is restless and ruthless in trying to exalt himself. Struggling always to get a little bit more of the things he's convinced he's deserving of. And there are a couple of kinds of pride that we want to be aware of and think about as we're considering this character of pride and the way it works. First of all, there's the pride of superiority. That one's pretty easy for us. It's probably even what I displayed a minute ago when I said those people with a bad computer, because I like Mac and I think I own a better computer. Somehow, you know, that can make you feel like you're better than others and be prideful about the stuff you own or the things you are, or the gifts you have, or the place you have in society. There's a prideful superiority. But there's also a second kind of pride, and that's the pride of inferiority. The pride of inferiority. Of always putting yourself down, always being hypercritical or judgmental of self, never good enough, never measuring up. And beloved, sometimes that may sound a little bit odd. You may think, oh, I thought that was humility. But humility is not pretending that yourself or you are nothing. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. A life of humility is marked by beginning to do the things you do for the pleasure of doing them, not for the way that it feeds you. It's a life that's spent doing things for the glory of God rather than for the glory you receive for doing it well. I know that I probably do this a lot, but it really rings for me. But I'm going to shift the sports illustration a little bit to think about soccer, since we're in the middle of the World Cup and all those things are going on. The real humility that ought to boil out of a soccer player comes partly in the joy of just being able to play the game. The privilege of being able to run up and down and use your limbs and have enough eye-hand coordination to be able to strike a ball in the middle of the air and make it go someplace you want it to go. Just the joy of being able to do that can be done in humility, but it also recognizes the greatness of the opponent and when they play well. And it takes joy even in seeing them do well and make a great play and even score a goal. And while winning is the most fun, winning is not the end. It's a goal, but it's not the end. And humility can enjoy both of those things, not as an end to itself. Humility won't say, the only way I'm going to play this game or do this or work this job is because of the self-esteem I gain out of it. Humility is going to do it because of the pleasure of doing it to the glory of God. Does that make any sense? Pridefulness only does things because it makes me feel better. Pridefulness only sucks things out of the doing for the gain and the benefit that I can gain. And that needs to be recognized. That's the character of pride. It's completely self-absorbed and self-centered and always looking inward, either in a superior way or an inferior way. Secondly, the consequences of pride are described for us in the Scriptures. The end of pride is destruction. The last of pride is a fall. And that Haman is going to find out very quickly. In the passage that we've read together and these different places that we've looked, Haman has come up with a plan along with his friends and family, and they've decided to build a gallows that's high enough for everybody in the city, it seems, to see his enemy hanged upon. And so he wants to go to the king now and ask for permission for Mordecai to be hanged on this gallows. And he goes into the court and he waits to be called, not knowing that on this particular night, it just so happens that the king can't sleep. And so the king calls for someone to read to him. You ever do that at night? You would say, well, I can't sleep, so I'll read something. So the king calls for books to be read. And it just so happens that this particular book is chosen. And it so happens that this book is open to a place where the events of Mordecai are read to the king. And the king asks, what's been done? And you heard the text. The people say, well, nothing. And so the king calls for a noble, someone who can help him deliver appropriately the honor that Mordecai is deserving of. And so when he calls Haman in and he asks for him to give these things, this idea, then Haman has in his mind to kill Mordecai. But all of that is turned on its head as he becomes the object of destruction. And that's the result, beloved, of his pride. Now, you say, oh, I don't have that kind of pride. I'm not looking to kill someone. I'm not looking to destroy an enemy. But let me help you to understand that all pride is deadly and that it has devastating consequences when it goes to work in our lives. First of all, pride makes us foolish. Prideful people won't learn or don't learn or maybe even never learn from their own mistakes. Prideful people don't learn from their mistakes because they're always justifying themselves. There's always a reason that I lost that job. But my employer was too demanding, or they were just stupid. They didn't know how to run a business, or they asked me to do things that I shouldn't have had to do. Or that relationship fell apart because that person was uncaring or unkind or didn't know how to respond to me. Or that situation fell apart because it was a bad situation. Or that broke because it was poorly made and I should have had better equipment. You know, the self-justifying just goes on and on and on. And it's never my fault. It's always your fault. In fact, if you guys were all just fixed, then life would be perfect. And you could join me in my perfections. That's the thing that pride does. Rather than looking at a situation and taking my share of the blame and the fault for what's gone wrong, and at least being willing to examine my heart and find out what I may have contributed to the downfall or the brokenness, I'm always justifying myself. But humble people don't need to stand on their own dignity. They don't have a dignity to preserve. And so they don't have to be self-justifying all the time. They can even go to the place of not taking themselves so seriously that when something falls apart, they can laugh at themselves and what they've done that was kind of foolish. And as a result of all those things, humble people learn fast. They see their mistakes and they learn from them quickly. And they tend to not make the same errors again. A humble person who is falling into wrongdoing will be quick to admit his responsibility and any blame that he deserves. Humble people are not hard to convince that they contributed to sometimes, many times, a situation, at least in part. Now, just in terms of practical nature, let me encourage you to consider the last time that you said, "Boy, I was wrong. I'm sorry for that. Would you forgive me? I messed that up. I made a mistake. I sinned." And if that doesn't happen very often, if it hasn't happened in quite some time, you need to maybe consider that. Prideful people don't learn from their mistakes. Also, prideful people don't learn from criticism. You hear a complaint against them, and a superior prideful person dismisses it. It's ridiculous. Well, you know, why would you be criticizing me? Of course I'm on the ball. Or an inferior person hears criticism and melts and crawls under the chair and says, "Well, of course, I'm worthless, I'm slime, I'm no good, I'm a worm, and I never do anything right, and I'll never be any better, and so there's no hope for me." And foolishness is the result of people who do those kinds of things, either act superiorly or inferiorly, can't take criticism, won't learn from mistakes, because they continue to repeat the mistakes they won't learn from. They make bad choices about choosing bad jobs or bad boyfriends or girlfriends or all those kinds of things. So the response to those things needs to be considered today. And understand that it's not just those who pridefully want to kill somebody, but it's pridefully keeping us from learning from mistakes or hearing criticism that will be destructive in our lives. But not only does pride make you foolish, pride also makes us evil. Pride makes us foolish so that we don't learn, we don't receive criticism. Pride also makes us evil. In fact, pride is the source of all sin. As you'll remember, the Scripture teaches us that it was the root of what brought Satan down from his place. And one definition that I've seen and that I quoted to you earlier, I believe, from John Stott, says that pride is contending with God for supremacy. It's contending with God for supremacy. I know better. I want my own way. I want to do what I want to do. I'm seeking my own glory and exaltation and robbing God of glory that are His. And that's at the very core of evil. And let me just list a few of many ways that pride can be at the root of evil. It's at the root of contention and stubbornness. It's pride that makes us inflexible and insistent on having our own ways or doing things only our way or being controlling or always having to have things come out in a certain way. And it's pride that even makes us sometimes hard and difficult to get along with when I say, no, don't worry about it. It's okay. Just do whatever you want. But then I'm always kind of bucking you along the way. You know, I say, I don't care where we go to eat. And then you suggest something. I say, oh, no, not there. Those things can be sort of rooted in pride. Pride refuses to grant to those that are above them the recognition that they're just gifted, or maybe God's providence has placed them there. And pride wants to keep those who are below us down. It's contentious and stubborn and wants to hold people away and in their places. So it's at the root of being contentious and stubborn. Pride's at the root. Let me go back just one thing and say, I'm not saying that we should never be stubborn about anything. We ought to be inflexible about Christ and the gospel. There are some things we ought to be inflexible about. But there are many things about which I tend to be stubborn and inflexible that's just rooted in my pridefulness. Pride's at the root of paralyzing fear. Not just fear, but at the root of paralyzing fear. When I'm paralyzed about being and fearful all the time about things, I want to be in control. I want to make sure that everything comes out the way that it ought to come out because I know the best outcome of all situations. Well, how do I know that? Well, I just know. You hear how prideful and arrogant that is? I know how everything ought to happen, and so I want to make sure that those things are going to be the outcome, or else things will be bad. And so that's at a root of paralyzing fear. Pride's at the root of being bossy, and it's at the root of being indecisive. If you have the superior kind of pride, you're bossy and always trying to shove everybody around and push them in the corner, and we sometimes call that leadership. Or it could be indecision that's prideful. I want to be so sure that it's going to come out well if I make a decision because I want to look good as a result that I won't make a decision. And so those kinds of things can be both rooted in pride. Pride's at the root of being abrasive and being shy. Pride is at the root of church divisions and quarrels. It's a slippery slope to ruin for pastors and other church leaders. And when we absolutely want to have our way, and when churches and Christians divide over things non-essential, I'm not talking about essential things like the gospel, but when they divide and quarrel bitterly over things non-essential, pride, I believe, is at the root of that. And those are all our little social things. And then in the bigger world, pride's at the root of racism and injustice. Just the fact that I believe I'm better than someone, or the fact that someone doesn't deserve to be treated appropriately or rightly as a fellow image bearer, pride is at the root of that. And so pride is the root of all kinds of evil that we're expressing and that's being expressed at us, all around us. So pride is deadly. It makes us foolish. It makes us evil. But the worst thing, perhaps, about pride is that pride is subtle and it hides itself. Some sin is not so subtle. You know, I know if I'm stealing. I don't just wake up with $500 in my pocket and suddenly go, oh, I must have robbed a bank. Some things are out there and easy to spot. But pride is subtle in that the more I'm convinced I don't have it, probably the more of it there is. It sneaks around in my heart and it leads me to places that I don't need to be. Have you ever looked down on people who are snobby at a uppity private school or a club or something like that? Well, one author says it takes a great snob to look down their nose at snobs. It takes a prideful man to be condescending towards those who are prideful. And then maybe a final reflective test for us to take is that many of us have been sitting here with little or no examination of our own heart this morning. You've been examining the speaker, critiquing the message, or thinking about somebody around you who's very prideful. Perhaps. And maybe you're even saying, well, I'm ready to get on to the third point, to the cure, because I'm pretty convinced I'm prideful. Now I'd like to have the list of things I can do, please, so that I can deal with pride. So I know that probably what you're going to say is that I need to be more humble, and I need to repent of my sins, and I need to be more thoughtful of others, and I need to start making the list of times that I've been prideful and go back and ask for people for forgiveness of that. And you're going to be surprised, perhaps, to find out that that's absolutely not the place we're going to go today. Because while deciding I'm going to be more godly and less prideful and more humble can be helpful, religious pride is the worst pride of all. And to think that I can somehow follow a list of directives and make myself more humble is going to run me straight to where the Pharisees live and breathe. And so we need something more useful, more effective, since there's no pride like religious pride, and self-righteousness will not make us more humble. We need to understand a different kind of cure. So let me talk about that if I can, and see if I can explain, even as I'm trying to learn about a cure for pride. Back in Esther, Haman has gone to the king, and he's been called in now to say, what should the king do for a man in whom the king delights? And you'll remember Haman says, well, who could the king delight in more than me? And so he gives this list of things to do. Now remember, we've painted Haman as a man back in chapter 3 who is desperately desirous of being affirmed and loved and honored by someone who is honorable. And he wants to be respected. He wants to be known and respected for his position. And so he gives this list of things. This person should be put on the king's horse, which is a place where a conquering king would ride. When a king went out and fought a battle, he conquered people, he would come riding back into town on his horse and parade through the city as the conquering king. And then he also says that the robes that the king has worn should be put on this man. And Karen Jobes was really helpful in her commentary on this, as she explained that we don't understand what it means for somebody to put robes on, the king's robes on. We don't have a category for that. And we need to remember, for instance, when Pharaoh put his robes on Joseph, he was conferring to Joseph a sense of his greatness, his authority, his prestige, his power, as he set Joseph in rule over all of Egypt. When Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 18 took his robes off as the son of the king and he put them on David, what he was saying to David was, I love you and I recognize that you are ultimately going to be the king. And he's conferring to David this greatness, and later David is the king. And so when Haman says, I want you to put the robes of the king on me and parade me through the streets, that way everyone will see me wearing the robes of the king. And they will know that the king has conferred to me his honor and his respect. And the respect that is due to me will finally be mine because I'm connected with the king. And all the things that I long for and desire will be mine. And as we're thinking through this whole cure for pride thing, we need to understand that Haman is essentially saying something that Tolkien repeats in The Lord of the Rings when he says, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all other rewards. I tried to think of a good illustration for this without sounding uppity. But you know, when we go into the rec center to play basketball, there are some guys in there who are really great players, and there's some guys in there who are really not great players. There's some guys you really want to be on their team when they're picking, and there's some guys who are picking and you're trying to find a corner because you don't want to be on their team. When you play with those great guys, you want to play well and you want them to say, good job, because the praise of the praiseworthy is a good thing. All right? In a little tiny way, that's what Haman is recognizing as he looks to the king, to the praiseworthy one. He's looking to the king for this affirmation and praise and acceptance. And before we write Haman off, understand that he was not necessarily asking for the wrong thing. He was just asking the wrong king. Because in the provision that Christ makes for us, as he is stripped naked of his royalty and of his right and of his prestige and honor and glory, he clothes us in those very things. He gives to us his robes of righteousness and confers to us the affirmation and the love and the acceptance of the only one who is praiseworthy. Look over in John chapter 17 with me for just a second, would you? John chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus praying for us, I believe, I'm convinced. Jesus is praying for us, those of us who are believers. And he asks that the glory that you have given me, that is that God has given to him, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. D.A. Carson speaks to this passage and says, it is breathtakingly extravagant that Christians themselves have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son and are secure and content and fulfilled because they are loved by the Almighty Himself with the same love He reserves for His Son. Now, I'm not saying that the struggle or the desire at the gym to be picked by the good guy and affirmed by the good guy goes away, but I'm saying that as I think on Christ and the way that God has poured love onto me, for me, the same love that He reserves for His own Son, that is what sticks a stake in the heart of pride. Because in reality, the going after the affirmation of the guy at the gym pales in comparison to the fact that the God of the universe has set His love on me from the foundation of the earth. And that He will love me even as He loves His own Son. Perfectly, purely, rightly, eternally, forever. Greatly, sustainingly, making provision for me. This is what puts pride to death. The knowledge that I made the death of Christ necessary because of my sin humbles me. The knowledge that Christ gladly died for me removes from me the sense that I have to earn that from Him or pay it back. And that is a twofold death blow to pride. Both the pride that somehow I feel superior and that, well, of course God loves me. No. I'm infinitely low before God. But it is not in wallowing around in the ground like a worm that I'm going to somehow earn by my prideful inferiority acceptance with Him. But He has demonstrated that for me in Christ. And so I would say that this is a first step towards putting pride to death. fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin. Let's pray together. Father, would you please heal our hearts from the tendency to always need and to look for that need to be fulfilled in the wrong place. To always need the affirmation of people. Now, God, we know that we still will struggle with this. It's not like I hear this and automatically I don't care, or that it doesn't hurt when others around me are unkind or if evil is directed towards me. But, oh God, it is a step towards healing, I hope, to know and to be reminded of this preciousness that Christ has lavished upon us, that we are loved and accepted in the Beloved with a love that is reserved by the Father for His Son. That is indeed extravagant. And we give you praise and thanks for it this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.